continue this look into the last few verses of Zephaniah, and I was so thankful for Easter Sunday, last Sunday, and the timing, the Lord's timing on how He arranges this passage to be preached. Most pastors arrange their preaching, but I'm just not capable of that level of planning. So I just pick a book, and the Lord arranges the schedule. And He had us right where we needed to be last Sunday. Because what you have in Zephaniah is page after page of God's judgment on His people for their rebellion and their disobedience. And He's had enough. And and it's not just His people, but actually the whole world, a whole world who is in rebellion and disobedience towards the Lord. And it culminates in verse 8 of chapter 3 with God's promise to, no better way to say it than the way Zephaniah says it. So look with me in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation and all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So we have this prophetic culmination here of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on the earth in such a way that it wipes it all out. And then between verse 8 and verse 9, you have these people here who a lot of scholars try to say somehow survived the judgment or were shielded from the judgment. But if the whole earth is consumed, it's pretty hard to find a safe place for that. So now I need to interject here. You know, one reason why the Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus is because there was no one place they could turn to in the scriptures where it was all the whole picture clearly laid out in one neat, concise way. So the data, the prophetic data regarding Jesus starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Malachi, and each prophet would be revealed a bit or a piece of this story, but no one prophet understood the full story. So no one prophet could fully articulate it, and no one would understand it until Jesus came as the fulfillment of it. And so in Zephaniah, we get a piece of this puzzle, and we use Jesus as the hermeneutical or the interpretive key to unlock what Zephaniah was really seeing, because he was seeing a bit of it. And now, because of Jesus, we can see more clearly what Zephaniah was trying to say, perhaps even than Zephaniah himself. Well, he didn't have this resurrection piece, but it wasn't because God wasn't revealing that. You know, I hope if you were, it's a long time ago. Does anybody remember the introduction to Zephaniah? Do you remember which prophet was contemporaneous with Zephaniah? It's basically almost the same age and prophesying at about the same time. Jeremiah. And then just a few years after Jeremiah and even contemporaneous with Zephaniah, there's a guy named Ezekiel. And so Zephaniah has this judgment piece and this kingdom piece, but he doesn't have what goes in between. But Ezekiel does, and so does Jeremiah. Jeremiah sees it as a new covenant that God's going to establish with His people, but Ezekiel saw it the most clearly of all. God took him out into a field that was full of bones, and everybody was dead. There was nobody left. Everybody was dead. Not only were they a little bit dead, they weren't mostly dead. They were completely dead. Their bones were bleached white. And God tells Zephaniah to prophesy to these bones and speak to these bones. And God raises up, resurrects a people for Himself that He can pour out all of His blessings on. So we, and how do we know that? Well, we, it's clear in Ezekiel, but we see it most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, who would come and live and die and be raised to life. And so we know, not from Zephaniah alone, but from the rest of the biblical data, that something happened between the utter destruction of everything and the existence of a people that God can bless without reservation. And that's where we come to in verse 9. And so I want to reread 9 and 10, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. So following this judgment, cataclysmic judgment, and following this resurrection and really the inauguration of the kingdom, here we see in verse 9, "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." I want to sort of go through these verses and explain the new data. We covered verse 9 last week. We want to look at 10 this week. And then I want to put it into a larger context. So look with me there in verse 10. "From beyond the rivers of Cush." Now, this is very fairly explicit, where it seems like he's describing a region from which all of these people are going to come. And he is. But this region of Cush literally functions a little bit more like Timbuktu. Have any of y'all ever been to Timbuktu? No. I think it's a real place. I don't know. But it's a real place that represents for us that far away place. In other words, if you know, y'all have been around here enough to know, I read the Bible as literally as I possibly can. But the point is not to be literal. The point is to get the meaning. And based on the reality of all of Scripture and even the context of this passage, this idea of Cush probably represents sort of the farthest ends of the earth, is more of what he's talking about here. And so he's saying from beyond the rivers of Cush, from the farthest ends of the known world, God is going to do something. And what does it say? What does he have there in, at the farthest corners of the world? And I love this. It says, "I have my worshipers." Man, we can get a really narrow view. I mean, there are times when we might even think we're kind of the only Christians in BCS. But most of us know better than that. So we'll admit there are a few other Christians that go to other churches. Not Baptist churches, but other churches. I'm a Baptist. I can say that. But at some point, we kind of stop realizing that there are believers. For example, we might think there are a few believers left in Europe or something. But, you know, there are places where we don't really think about there being believers. Like, do you think about believers in the Gaza Strip? Do you think about Palestinian Christians? And those are just two examples where we sort of draw these little boundaries where we don't think of Christians everywhere, but God does think of Christians everywhere, and He has His worshipers. Look at the next phrase, "the daughters of my dispersed ones." Now, the context of this in worldwide judgment and a worldwide resurrection and drawing of people to Himself suggests that He isn't talking about Israel here. But He's talking about the daughters of His people. And some of your versions don't have daughters. If you have ESV, it says daughters. But if you have an NIV or ASV, it says, my scattered people or my dispersed ones. It doesn't bring out this gender aspect. And I think daughters is used figuratively again here, just referring to these sort of offspring of God that belong to Him and that are scattered to the ends of the earth. They're dispersed, but they're His worshipers. And then the prophecy, He's been describing them, what's going to happen with all of these people who are worshipers of Yahweh, who are scattered throughout the world. It says, they shall bring my offerings. And the sort of technical brilliance of this is amazing. Because I don't know about you, but have you ever gotten gifts that you really didn't appreciate that much? Now, some of you know, I appreciate everything I get. And that's beautiful. You're a better man than I am. I think I've used this example before, but my sweet mother loves me. And she also likes good deals. And she used to have this place where she could go and get really beautiful sweaters for really cheap. And so for about 4 years in a row, you know what I got for Christmas? A sweater. Now, y'all know how cold-natured I am. But I would rather have earmuffs and gloves and a heavy coat. I don't like sweaters. I don't wear sweaters. And so every year I got this sweater. Finally I said, Mom, I don't know how to tell you this, but I don't like sweaters. And it hurt her feelings. But I'm just that mean and that honest. And I just wanted her to know, if you're going to, you know, get a good deal on a fishing pole, don't give me any more of these sweaters. Come on. And now you might think that you're way more godly than I am because you appreciate everything. Well, I got something to tell you. God doesn't appreciate everything. Not even close. Some of the offerings that you think you're bringing to Him are utterly, totally, completely rejected. He's not satisfied with everything you give Him. But in this case, He doesn't say they're bringing me offerings and we'll see. What does He say? What kind of offerings are they bringing? My offerings. The offerings that God wants. That which He's after. See, this is amazing. We're talking about heathens that have been brought into the kingdom through resurrection. Well, these heathens, they might not know, what can I give the Lord and what will He accept? Can you imagine, you know, if somebody says, yeah, man, I want to give the Lord an offering, and they brought Him a pig or whatever. Well, see how that would be utterly unacceptable. But that wouldn't be His offering. See, you know, what was happening, somehow these people are not just bringing the offerings that they want to bring to God. They're bringing the offerings that... they're bringing God's offerings, the ones He wants. And so this is an amazing time in the future history of mankind where God has changed the whole world. His scattered people all over the world are coming to Him. They're drawing near to Him and they're bringing Him the offerings that He wants. And then look, this last little phrase that's the beginning of the next verse is so amazing. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of all the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So all of these people who are scattered throughout the world, and it includes Israel, but it includes not Israel. All these people, we had a worldwide judgment, we have a worldwide resurrection and a worldwide kingdom that is converging on God. And as they come, just think for 1 second what it would be like. They're coming, and these are all people, these aren't the good people that got spared. These are the bad people, the evil people, the rebellious people. And they're all coming to God. But they're coming without any kind of sense of shame. And I just want to ask you, what would it take for you to really draw near to God without shame. Like, even when I say that word, did something pop into your mind or into your heart as you look back on your life and you feel this sort of deep sense of shame? I talk to people privately often, and they love God. They want to draw near to God. They want an intimate relationship with Him, but they are carrying a lot of shame. And to the extent that shame is in their heart, it prevents them from that unencumbered, sort of joyful, peaceful coming into the presence of God. There's always a sense of rejection associated with their worship. And God is looking, Zephaniah is revealing, God is revealing to Zephaniah this future where a world of worshipers are coming to God with no shame. And not because they're so good, because look how he describes them. They don't have any shame because of, or even though, or in spite of, all the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. These are rebels. But these are rebels with no shame. Why? Because God's done something to remove their shame. Now, to help us wrap our mind around this idea of drawing near to God and what that entails, I want us to look at Exodus chapter 19. So look way back. This is actually pretty famous scripture, but everybody always gravitates to one section of it. And I want to, appropriately so, but I want to look at the, scripture around it. Here in Exodus 19, we're having God come down on Mount Sinai, and we're about to get the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to read to you some large chunks of scripture and then just break it down a little bit. So look at Exodus chapter 19. And this is all to do with the context of what it takes to draw near to God and how this can happen. Exodus 19 verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Listen to this. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak with you and also may believe in you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people." Okay, that's where I'm going to stop. So, I'm The reason I'm reading this text is to help you wrap your mind around God's heart for you. And we see it in how he relates to the people of Israel. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Not just to alleviate their suffering. The text says, remember, I bore you on eagle's wings so that I might do what? Bring you to myself. God wants to bring these people to himself. He wants to enter into relationship. That's verse 4. So not only is he bringing them to him in verse 4, but look at verse 9. So what's he going to do? He's going to bring them to himself, but he's not going to just wait. What's he going to do? He's going to come to them. And so in verse 9 says, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. So again, we see this passion of God that's expressed in these two actions, this drawing action and this moving toward action. All right, then look at verse 11. Again, he says, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. So I'm reading that so you can get this notion of the heart of God as desiring intimacy, relationship, closeness, presence with his people. Now look at verse 12. And be ready for the third day, for I will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now contrasting God's passion for closeness with his people, look at verse 12. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, whenever you read Exodus, Moses had to be in great shape. Because that boy's going up and down, up and down, up and down. So he just went up, and the very first thing God says when he gets there is, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Let also the priests, even the priests who come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits all around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So I showed you that God has this passion to be with his people, such a deep passion that he's drawing them to himself, but he's not just waiting for them to get there. He's coming to meet them, and he has this tremendous passion for his people. And then I turn right around and read this stuff. Set limits so that nobody can get very close. And then once he tells them to set limits, and they set these limits, and then they have to consecrate themselves and have these prohibitions. Even then, they can't come to the mountain. God is forbidding them to come to him. So he sets these limits, and so then Moses brings them out, but only to the foot of the mountain. They can't even touch the mountain, and God is at the top of this mountain, so to speak. And so he emphasizes this several times. Even after having done all that, when Moses goes up, the first thing God does is say, look, you got to go back down and warn these people. They have got to know. They cannot just come into my presence. And Moses is saying, but you warned us already, and I already told them, and God said, go down. You cannot allow these people to break through and come up here. Get down there and save these people from the wrath that will come on them if they come into my presence. And are you tracking with these two ideas? God has a passion for closeness with you. And yet, none of us are able to come into his presence, because if we do, we will die. We'll literally be consumed by his holiness. And so I want you to try to remember this kind of little phrase as you're reading through your Bible. Some of you are already into Samuel. And some of you are way behind. If you're way behind, then it'll actually be good for you in this case. Because when you read Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you see this theme over and over and over. The Lord seems a little psycho. Come near, come near. Stay away. Come near, come near. Stay away. It's like this is not true and it's not accurate, but it's like his holiness and his love are competing here, because he loves us. He desires intimacy with us. He wants to be close to us. The whole point of him coming down on the mountain is so that he can give them laws and give Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. And why does he want a tabernacle? Because he wants to live with his people. And yet, as soon as they build the tabernacle, what's he going to do? He's going to establish perimeters around this thing. And the place where he dwells, in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, no one can go in there, ever, except the high priest, and that's once a year, and only after he's offered sacrifices for himself and to cleanse his sin. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard that they actually tied a rope around that guy's foot so that the one time he went in there a year, that if he died, they could drag him out. I know that the priest wore bells on the hem of his robe so that they could hear whether he was alive or dead. Draw near, stay away. Draw near, stay away. And you see this happening over and over and over in the scripture. So this is on God's side. We have this problem. We have this passion of God for intimacy with us. But we have this situation where he's holy and we're not, and he can't allow us to come into his presence. All right, now what about on our side? Now, let's keep reading, because this little Exodus passage is super helpful. Look at chapter 20. God spoke all these words to the people. And this is super familiar ground. So here we have the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. That's where he finishes giving the Ten Commandments. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, look there. The people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to, let me just stop right there. So see, we see this tension on God's side. I want you, but you better not come near or you'll die. And now we see a tension on our side. The tension on our side is that we do want God. But let me cover the problem first. The problem for us is well, what does it say? Look in verse 18. The people were what? Afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. And not only that, they were so afraid, they said to Moses, "Look, Moses, you speak to us. That's fine, but don't let God speak to us. Not only are we afraid to come into His presence, but we don't even want to listen to Him from a distance. It's too scary, and we're afraid that we're going to die." So see, then Moses answers them in verse 20. Look at how he tries to deal with this. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." So just let that one soak in for a second. So read it to yourself right quick. Don't be afraid. That would be a good place for that verse to stop, but it doesn't. I mean, I'm so thankful it doesn't. Of course, this is God's word. Don't be afraid. God has come to test you. Why? So that the fear of God will be before you all of your days, so that you won't fear. He said, don't be afraid. This is only happening so that you'll be afraid. Isn't that what it says? And that fear is going to result. But so this is what I wish Will Jackson was here. He's always his mind is always spinning about, do we fear God or do we not fear God? You know, how does perfect love cast out all fear? But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do any of y'all ever struggle with that? It's real simple. Don't be afraid. Just be afraid. Just be afraid. But don't be afraid. Yeah. I wish I could take that away from you, but I can't. So I just preach it like Moses did. Don't be afraid. Just be afraid. And so how did the people respond? Well, they stood far off. In verse 21, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So what happened is the people were so scared of God that they had absolutely no intention of drawing near to Him. And they didn't even want to hear His voice. Now, I think ostensibly, though, as we look at the context, I think there was a sense that the people did want to draw near to the Lord. And so let me try to now summarize all of this. God longs to draw near to His people. He really loves us. He desires the most intimate possible relationship with us. Hope that you hear that loud and clear. But God warns us to stay away, because we are sinners and His holiness will literally consume us. So for our own good, God warns us to stay away. And then from our side, we long to draw near to God. There's a sense in which in every person that He's ever created, He is our Creator. He is our ultimate Father. And with each one of us, there's a sense of there's a longing to be accepted by and loved by and received by and welcomed by our Father. We all have this desire to draw near to God, but we're also terrified of drawing near to God once we realize who He is. Because He's scary. So when it comes to this idea of being one with God and experiencing deep intimacy with God, don't you see how there's a problem on both sides of this equation? On God's side, He's got to do something so that He doesn't want to kill us. That would be a problem if every time you tried to draw near to Me, I had to kill you. So God's got to do something to fix that. Okay, and on our side, if I'm afraid of you, I can never, if I'm afraid of you and afraid to come to you, I can never experience relational intimacy with you. If you come to my house today and for the first time and walk in, you will be greeted rather rudely by a little dog about this big. His name is Skipper. And he will bark at you and make a fuss. And if you reach out your hand to pet him, he will run away and bark some more. Because he's scared. He's like a scaredy cat, but he's a dog. You won't be able to have a relationship with Skipper until Skipper gets over his fear of you. And I know that you may not like to imagine yourself as a dog, but that's the way it is with us in the Lord. We cannot have a relationship with God as long as every time He reaches out to us in relationship, we bark and run away because we're scared. We have to, our fear has to be dealt with. It's weird. It's never completely taken away, but it has to be dealt with in such a way that in spite of fear of the Lord, we move toward Him in relationship. And this is the broader context of Zephaniah chapter 3. Some of you think, you know, it seems a little harsh for you to say God has a problem, and that is that He wants to kill you. Did y'all not read Zephaniah 1 through 3:8 with me? Do you see that I'm not making this up? That's a pretty significant problem that God has to deal with. And for the people, if they're afraid of God, they can never draw near. And all of this is antithetical to God's ultimate objective. God's ultimate example, ultimate objective with us is relational intimacy that is so rich the Bible can really only describe it as oneness and mutual indwelling. That's how close God wants to be. I've wanted to be... Have you ever had a friend that close or even a spouse that close where you just wish your lives could merge and you could sort of experience that oneness? I know some of you probably think I'm weird, but I have loved like that, and I do love like that. And I sort of visualize it in my head. I remember a friend named Paul in college. He died way too young, but... I just wanted to know him, and he wanted to know me. And I mean, if were it possible, I would have shared a common life with him. I loved him. He loved me. I wanted oneness with him. And I know that, and some of you might experience that. Of course, I've experienced that with my wife, and I want a common life with Denise. I want to experience oneness with her. But all of those pale in comparison to what is ours in Jesus Christ, which is this incredible thing called mutual indwelling. That my life is in Christ and Christ's life is in me. And our life together is in the Father. And this is, there's this spiritual, but it transcends spiritual, oneness that God wants and longs for with us. Well, there's two big problems. God keeps wanting to kill us, and we're afraid to come to Him, and you can't have oneness like that. So if God's wrath is ever going to be satisfied, he's going to have to kill us. And that's what Zephaniah prophesies there in chapter 3, verse 8. And the New Testament says it very simply. The wages of sin is what? Death. So, how did He do it? Well, He sent His one and only Son to become a man. so that Jesus could drink the full cup of God's wrath on the cross. And by the shedding of Christ's blood, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. But Jesus didn't just die. The New Testament is so clear that he took upon himself the sins of the world. And the sins of the world and the sinners of the world were punished on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we came off scot-free. I didn't experience a single ounce of pain. But my sins, the penalty for my sins and your sins were paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. And the New Testament teaches by faith we died with Christ, teaches that we have been crucified with Christ. On the cross, every objection that God has to you, every objection that God has to you drawing near to him was taken away. And if I've lost you up to this point, I want to re-say that, because that's the point. See, God has objections to you drawing near to him. And if you don't know that, I'm informing you. And until those objections are taken away, you cannot draw near to him. And they can't just be a little bit taken away. They have to be all completely, totally taken away. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He took away every objection God has to you coming right up into his presence. But not stopping there. I wish you, I don't know. But you got to visualize it. Just think of God as big. And he not only lets you draw near, but he lets you in. He lets you walk in to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Well, so do you see how that solves God's problem? He doesn't want to kill you because all of your sins have already been paid for. In fact, you died with Christ. Your sins are gone. They're done away. But what about you? From God's perspective, there's absolutely no reason for you not to walk into his presence. But what about you? Is there a reason for you? Do you have a reason for not walking into God's presence? In other words, what I'm trying to get at, are you still afraid? If the mountain is trembling and smoking with the presence of God right now, what do you do? Knowing what you know about Jesus, what do? Do you stand far off or even run away? Or knowing what you know about Jesus, what do? Do you charge up the mountain into the presence of the God who could vaporize you, but with no fear and no shame? Man, you know, from God's perspective, the moment you trust Jesus Christ, every objection he has to letting you in, every objection he has is gone. But what about you? Do you have objections to going to him? Christ has done everything so that we might draw near to God. So how can we overcome our fear of drawing near? Only by faith. And that's why I'm preaching this. I'm trying to strengthen your faith. I'm trying to let the Word of God do what it does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe that Christ has truly satisfied the wrath of God. We have to know that we have been baptized into his death. We have to know that we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life. We have to know that we are these people in Zephaniah chapter 9 who have been changed. Look what Zephaniah chapter 9 says God did for us. And I'm just going to run through it quickly so you can put it in the proper context. Verse 9 begins a description of the kingdom. It begins a description of God's resurrected people. So here you are, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First characteristic, and I'm just going to summarize these. They are changed people. We are changed people with pure speech. We are people who are authorized to call on the name of the Lord. We're people who serve Him in unity. We're people who've come from the farthest corners of the globe. We are worshipers. That's who we are. And even though we were dispersed, now God is drawing us to Himself, and we're coming, bringing our offering to Him. And I'm not 100% sure what offering Jesus wants, but I think if we let the New Testament be our guide, it's very simple. Since we've been brought from death to life, what do? We present our bodies to Him. The offering that Jesus is accepting is us. The offering that God is accepting is us. We present our bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness. He has recreated us for Himself. And we come bringing our offering, which is all that we have and all that we are, to Him. And whose offering is it? It's not our offering to Him. It's His offering. His offering that we're bringing to Him. Already accepted. So good. And when we come, and this is the part I want you to get this morning before you walk out that door. When we come without shame. Yes, we have rebelled. Yes, we have sinned. Some of us have done vile and heinous things. We have. But we have been united with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. He made atonement for us with God. There can be no shame in the heart of someone who believes in what Christ has accomplished for them. We must banish shame. Because it leaves us no different than the Israelites who stood afar off and wouldn't go to God. And they made the right decision. Amen? They made the right decision. If they had gone, what would have happened? They would be destroyed. But I've got news for you, believer. If you stand far off, you're making the wrong decision. Because the way is cleared through the body of Jesus Christ. You must go. If you stand far off, that's the place of destruction. Don't you see the difference? God has made a way for us to come to Him for the richest, fullest kind of intimacy through Jesus Christ. You know, you can be done with shame forever. But there's only one way. Through faith in Jesus Christ, His atoning death, and His resurrection. And you need to embrace the reality of your oneness with Him. I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. Zephaniah's whole argument in verse 9 and following is based on it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Summarized by reading. I went to this book at the end of last week's message. I'm going to go right back there again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let Paul tell you Zephaniah's story from a New Testament perspective. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, at that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, listen to this. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and listen, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace. Peace to you who are far off. Peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So here's the last thing I want to say. I've been telling you, believers, get over your shame, get over your fear, and draw near. What does Ephesians tell us? In a way, you can't do that. You know why? You're already there. Is Jesus in the presence of the Father? Is Jesus as close to the Father as He can get? So, if you're in Christ, where are you? Okay, I know it's late. I know some of you are hungry. So let's do it one more time. Where is Jesus? He's in the presence of the Father. Can He get any closer? Where are you? You're in Christ. If you're in Christ, what does that mean? It means you are already, you have been brought near through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's why this only can come to you by faith. See, believer, you may not believe it right now, and it doesn't do you a lot of good. I can't. I don't know how to help you other than to keep saying the truth over and over and over. But here's the truth. You have already drawn near. Jesus picked you up, included you in Himself, and He took you right into the throne room. And Jesus didn't just stop at the right hand. He's in the Father and the Father's in Him. You're as close as you can get. You've already drawn near. Now you have to embrace it. Now you have to believe it. Now you have to accept it. You have to let go of the shame, let go of the fear, let go of the doubts, and believe what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. He has reconciled us to the Father by faith. Totally, completely, utterly. It is done. It does us some good when we believe it. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for truth. Pray that you would burn it into our hearts and minds. For every man and woman and boy and this girl in this room who feels separated from you, isolated you, afraid to go to you. Well, if they're lost, if they've never placed their faith in you, Jesus, I pray that today would be the day they repent and put all of their faith and trust in you and what you have accomplished. Just let them choose to trust Jesus for what he's done for them. But this room is full of believers who are believing a lie. That they need to do something, somehow, to get close to you. Jesus, help all of us to realize you've already done it. We're already there. Help us to believe it. Help us to live like it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy, if you lead us in some worship.